Colossians 2:5. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Colossians 2:5. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Colossians 2:5. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Psalm 32:8. Exodus 33:15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Exodus 33:15. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Exodus 33:15. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. I would encourage you today in this session, since I have a lot to say, please hold your hat and let's go together and take as many notes as you can, but be aware of the fact that I have a tremendous amount of information and want to move and let you see how all of these things beautifully fit together. Before we begin our scripture reading and prayer for today, let's join together in this time of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together, the opportunity which is ours once again to focus our minds upon the eternal, magnificent truths of God's Word. We pray that you will guide us in these moments of study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. You see this verse on the screen. You see it on the back of your bulletin today from the German translation. It is Ephesians 1, 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It's impossible for me to teach verse 9 without reminding you that we've been giving attention to preceding verses. For instance, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In the preceding session today, we looked at Ephesians 1:8, which you now see on the screen, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and intelligence. And now our verse for today, Ephesians 1:9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. This is a magnificent verse indeed. I'd like to call your attention to some specific words that we have here in the beginning. The first expression is having made known. You will notice that the Greek word is norizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O. Notice how the word is used, please. It is an aorist active participle, which means aorist tense at a point of time. Active voice, subject produces the action, participle, giving us the circumstances, having made known to us the mystery of his will. The next words are extremely important because we have the word mystery, mysterion, which we have studied in the past and which we shall repeat in future days, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Thelematos is the word for will. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. We've emphasized the fact that grace is desiring always to go in our direction. Grace desires a place to go. I need to tell you that grace is the most important single concept in the wonderful Word of God. So I'm going to put that down as the title for this particular message, Grace, Most Important Single Concept, Ephesians 1, 9, 8 and 9, and Romans 5, 20. God the Heavenly Father is now able to look upon us as righteous. That's amazing to me to be able to understand that when we become the recipient of God's righteousness, imputed righteousness, then God looks down upon us as righteous. And we all know that all our righteousness is but filthy rags in God's sight. But when we become the recipient of imputed righteousness, God's righteousness, then God looks down and sees not just us in our sinful condition, but He sees us as the recipients of His righteousness. He's able then, in the light of that fact, to express in many different ways countless gifts and blessings to all of us as believers. God the Father is now able to look upon us as righteous, and He's able to express His love for us in countless ways during our lifetime. You and I must realize that we're here, and God has a purpose and a plan for us being here. And as a recipient of God's grace and salvation, we now are the recipients of His countless blessings bestowed upon us on a day-by-day basis. The word grace is used to refer to God's giving to us out of His love. It's important for us to see the meaning of the word grace. Grace is used to refer to God's giving to us out of His love for us. A giving that is unrestricted because our former condemnation has been removed. I want to stop right there and let you see. The words that I'm presenting to you are powerful words because this is an emphasis upon what God does in salvation for us. The word grace is used to refer to God's giving to us out of His love for us. A giving that is unrestricted because our former condemnation has been removed. Our penalty has been paid. God's righteousness and justice have been satisfied. And the Bible describes that now we are in Christ. The two words in Christ are powerful words indeed, because they let us know what God has done for us in regeneration. I need to repeat, and for you to be able to see, the word grace is used to refer to God's giving to us out of His love for us, a giving that is unrestricted because our former condemnation has been removed, our penalty has been paid, God's righteousness and justice have been satisfied, and the Bible describes us as being in Christ. Being in Christ, we share the love that the Father has for His own Son. It's powerful to be aware that the love that God bestows upon us is a love comparable to the love that He shows to His own Son. And that's what I want you to be able to see right here, that God has removed the penalty. The penalty has been paid. God's righteousness and justice have been satisfied. We are in Christ Jesus, and we share the love that the Father has for His very own Son. Mastery of the Bible's teaching about grace is the most important goal of the Christian way of life. I need to repeat that several times. When we master the subject of grace, it's the most important goal of the Christian's way of life. In fact, you and I must realize that your productivity as a believer, your ability to function effectively as a member of the local church, your effectiveness in the use of your spiritual gifts in reaching out to others, all of these things are absolutely dependent on how well you and I understand and use the grace principles. It seems to me like I ought to say this over and over again. I just want you to be able to see that we're emphasizing what God's grace will do for us if we will only allow it to take place. The following are some of the reasons why the subject of grace is so important for us as a Christian every single day. Number one, grace is the most important single concept in the Word of God in relationship to salvation. For by grace you're saved through faith. That salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. So grace then is the most important single concept in the Word of God in relationship to salvation. And the Christian way of life functions entirely on grace principles. Grace provides the foundation structure for all other Bible study. It's important now that we be able to see that when we come to the book of Ephesians, and especially when we get into the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, it's going to reveal to us that grace provides the foundation structure for our Bible study. Knowledge of grace then, and knowledge of grace principles, gives us as believers great knowledge and confidence in God's plan. The important thing for you and me to be able to see is that there's a reason for our being here today. There's a reason for us being in this auditorium at this particular point of time. There's a reason for you being able to hear the words that are being proclaimed this morning from God's Word, from this pulpit, and that is, God has a reason and a plan for your existence today. Knowledge of grace principles gives us as believers great knowledge and confidence in God's plan for our individual lives. His provisions, His blessings, are all given to us on a day-by-day basis. The doctrine of grace gives a believer confidence not only in appreciating what he's done in salvation, but gives us the ability to be good witnesses and be good teachers of the Word of God. This is God's plan for us in the field of evangelism, the Christian way of life. Grace gives Christians then insight into the workings of society and God's actual intentions regarding the future. I do not know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. You do not know what the future holds for you, but you still know who holds the future. You may or may not be here 5 years from now. You may or may not be here 2 years from now. You may or may not be here a few months from now. I'm talking about you, but I'm also talking about myself. In other words, God gives Christians insight into the workings of society and God's actual intentions regarding the future. Grace convinces believers that human righteousness is completely out of the picture. I pause again to emphasize that sentence. I have to let you know that I've looked at this many times and I realize grace, when we study grace, it convinces us that human righteousness is completely out of the picture. Through grace, believers become conduits of grace to society. Conduit simply means that you and I are the instruments through which God works to be a blessing to other individuals. God also uses us to bless families and help them to become grace families. God's blessings through you and me helps us as a church in the grace consistency of influence. There's one thing that I realize, and that is now what I'm going to emphasize for you. When we study grace, there are some things we learn. One is, we learn consistency. I'm going to put down some mighty important words for you now, and these words begin with the word consistency. God was consistent, no doubt about that. The Lord Jesus Christ was consistent, no doubt about that. When we look at what God has done, God in the eternal ages past made plans for mankind. God made plans for you and for me. God was consistent and God is consistent as He dealt with mankind by His relationship to the other members of the Godhead. Deity 1, Deity 2, Deity 3. All three members of the Godhead are revealed in the Scripture as being consistent. Everything in life worth having demands consistency. Everything in life worth having demands consistency. In the work world, in the Christian life, everything in life worth having demands consistency. There's no question in any of our minds, as I've already mentioned, Jesus Christ was consistent in every possible way. Jesus Christ shows consistency toward you and me in His willingness to go to the cross and bear our sins. This makes it possible then for us to understand the importance of our relationship to Jesus Christ. The object of worship never changes. The Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our worship. We're seeing that grace desires a place to go. When we're the recipients of God's grace, we have the ability to see how grace develops us and allows us to be the proper instruments that we should be while we're here on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful indeed to be able to see the words that describe Him. There's a word that describes Jesus, which is the Greek word Yesu. Yesu, I'll hold it up here for a few moments and let you see. It is an emphasis upon the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the scripture and you look at the original language and you find the word Yesu, you'll see that there's an emphasis upon the humanity of Jesus Christ. There's an emphasis upon God becoming God in the flesh. We call that the incarnation, God in the flesh. And so when you come to that beautiful word Yesu in the Greek, you'll find there's an emphasis upon the humanity of Jesus Christ. When you come to the word Christos, which is C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, it emphasizes His design, His plan. And so we call it the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see humanity on the one hand. We see His mission, His desire for us. He's the ruler, controller. We're responsible for fulfilling the plan that He has for us as an individual. When you go to the word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, there's an emphasis upon His deity. So we have three words on the screen for you to see. Yesu, Christos, Kurios. Beautiful, magnificent words indeed. When you look at this word Lord, Kurios, you have to understand that this is an emphasis upon deity, which emphasizes the Lord being the ruler, master, controller, sovereign of our lives. So we are saying, when we study the Bible, the Lord should be first. When we study the Bible, we have an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus is first. We have an emphasis upon the fact that Christ is first. So we have an emphasis then upon His rulership, the reason why Jesus came to the earth, the purpose that you and I, and reason for our being here on the earth. When we think in terms of Jesus Christ, we see deity, humanity, hypostatic. These are words that you've heard many, many times. But they're words I believe need to be reiterated and recapitulated. Deity, humanity, hypostatic. Let's look at that for a few moments. Let's take a look, first of all, at deity two. We have understood in the past there's deity one, deity two, deity three. Most of us by now have a clear understanding of this, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity number two. Deity two became the God-man, and that's God in the flesh. That's humanity. So you can see on the screen, we're trying to emphasize some things about our Lord in relationship to deity, humanity. What does that mean? Hypostatic. Hypostatic is the simple word that simply means, hupo means under, status means to stand under, and so deity too left heaven's glory and became the God-man. So we have it here emphasized. Deity too became the God-man. Totally God, totally man. Now all of you are saying in your mind right now, preacher, you've said that so many times, I understand. I've understood it in the past and I understand now. But I'm saying this to be able to say the next statement. Deity, humanity, hypostatic. Number one, deity two became the God-man. Number two, totally God, totally man. But now watch this. Number three, when God became man, deity did not vanish. When God became man, deity did not vanish. In other words, I want you to be able to see that when God became the God-man, deity did not vanish. There's no such thing as an emphasis upon no deity. However, there are some things that you and I must see. When God became man, deity did not vanish. However, in his humanity, number four, he did not choose to use deity characteristics for his own personal glory. I want to see if you have this in mind. In the eternal ages past, here's deity one, two, and three. Deity two is the pre-existent Christ who became the existent Christ, who is the eternal Christ. You've heard that many, many times. You're seeing it again today. Deity one, deity two, deity three. Deity two is the pre-existent Christ who became the existent Christ, who is the eternal Christ. When God became God in the flesh, the God-man, in his humanity, he did not choose to use deity characteristics for personal glory. Very, very powerful to see how Jesus lived in those 33 years on the earth. Number five, he relied upon the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. He relied in his flesh, God in the flesh, he relied upon the power of the Word, and he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit. In my mind, I'm working ahead and I'm saying that you and I must be able to remember that in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, Satan came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. I would encourage you before you go to sleep tonight to read through the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew and see how many different times and the ways that Satan was tempting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to follow carefully as you read and discover how Jesus faced each one of those temptations. All I can do very quickly is to tell you that if you'll notice at the end of the temptation from Satan, Jesus Christ responded in this particular way by using the terminology, "It is written. It is written. It is written." If you'll check carefully through that fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, you will discover that Satan came to Jesus Christ and tempted him. How did he, in the flesh, humanity, how did he respond to those temptations? He said, "It is finished." And I need to tell you that when you look at that word, you will discover that it's used the same way all three times, and it's a verb in the perfect tense verse, a perfect tense mood. It's a verse that gives us the importance of a word that's so beautifully presented that Jesus said, and I'm quoting now from the original language of the translation of that statement, "It is finished." Jesus said, "It has been finished in the past, with the result that that which was finished in its entirety. And that which was finished in its entirety remains finished to this very moment a point of time. So Jesus Christ faced the temptations of Satan, and those were legitimate temptations. He faced those temptations, and every time he did not utilize anything by going over into the deity side and pulling it over here into the humanity side, he referred to the only way that he could be successful, and that is to be dependent upon the completed Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? I'm saying that though we are sinful, though we still, though saved, have sinful natures, we're being encouraged by the Word of God to depend upon what Jesus depended upon for success in life. You and I must depend not upon anything that we can do, energies of the flesh. We must depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. That's what we have the responsibility of doing. Number six, his thoughts, while in the body, were determined by his relationship to the Father. Would you take time to write those words? His thoughts, while in his body, God in the flesh, the hypostatic union, were determined by his relationship to the Father. Which simply means that you and I have the responsibility, while we're here on the earth for these few years, to have our thoughts, while we're here in this body, to be determined by our relationship to the Father and our relationship to that which He's given us to be successful in the Christian life. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit and the utilization of the Word of God. I can tell you something, and I shouldn't probably brag on you all the time, but I really feel it in my heart, and so I want to do it again. I am so thankful for your willingness to listen so attentively and carefully. You pay attention to the words that are being proclaimed. And my responsibility then, because you're such good listeners, my responsibility to God and to you is to give you what God's Word says. Hypostatic union. What does that mean? I've been trying to say various ways for us to understand it, but let's look at it more in detail. The word hypostatic is a term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. Now, that's another way to say it. Look at it, if you will. It's a term used to describe God the Son, who took on Him human nature, yet remained fully God at the same time. Now, point two is powerful. Jesus has always been God. No question about that. Depicted in John 8:58, John 10:30. We could go and look those verses up. Put them down, please. Jesus has always been God. He was God before He was born. And He was God after He was born. Actually, He is more God because He's more God. Wherever He is, before He was born or after He was born, He was God. Now, what we see is that, number three, at the time that He was born, He became a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it says. At the incarnation, when Jesus Christ was born, He became a human being. Number four, the addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. These words are so powerful. We have Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Christ, who becomes the existent Christ, God in the flesh. The addition of the human nature through the divine nature is now the continuation of Jesus Christ, but now it's Jesus Christ, the God-man. Number five, this means one person, fully God, fully man. How many times have we heard it? We've heard it over and over again. But every time we hear it, it seems that we are able to see it better, comprehend it, understand it better. Number six, these two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Stay with me now. Keep your thinking going. These two natures, human, divine, are inseparable. Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God, fully human, two distinct natures in one person. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. After the fulfillment of his death, burial, and resurrection, he continues to be the great high priest. Two natures, human, divine, inseparable. Jesus will forever be the God-man. Fully God, fully human, two distinct natures in one person. Number seven, these two natures, humanity, divinity, are not mixed. They're not mixed. It's not like putting something in a blender and blending it. Please understand, these two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Jesus will forever be the God-man, fully God, fully human, two distinct natures in one person. Notice now again number seven. These two natures, humanity and divinity, are not mixed, but are united without loss of separate identity. You've got to think. You've got to think to be able to see that. Number eight. Jesus Christ existed before he was virgin conceived and virgin born. And you know what Jesus is saying? He says, before Abraham, I am. How is that possible? In John 8:58. How is it possible for Jesus to say, before Abraham, I am? We find the I am throughout the Old Testament. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ existed before he was born physically. Follow? John 8:58. Before Abraham, I am. And when you go to John chapter 10, verse 30, it says, I and the Father are one. Number nine. When Jesus Christ was conceived and born, he became a human being in addition to continually being God. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. Look at that. In the beginning, which has no beginning, and that's something else we don't understand and can't comprehend. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what is the meaning of the word, Word? The meaning of the word, Word is the ability to communicate, disseminate, proclaim a message. What I'm using today, words, to present the thinking from the mind of the preacher, from the Word of God. Words. There's no better way to describe Jesus than to describe him as the Word. He's the means of communication. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That's God in the flesh. And dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How neat we see here. Jesus Christ became a human being to identify with us, and more importantly, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. That's what we looked at in the first session today. Look at this. Jesus Christ became a human being to, this is God in the flesh, God incarnate, the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ became a human being to identify with us, Hebrews 2:17. And more importantly, He came for the specific purpose to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Would you do me a favor? I know my time is up, but I need 5 minutes. And I think that I can go ahead and give you, and you'll accept these 5 minutes. What I've discovered is, and I see it over and over again, when we begin to comprehend God's grace and God's abundance and the power of God poured upon us as individuals, and that God wants us to travel rapidly down the highway of grace and get airborne and go all the way, on the human speaking, get to the mountain peak, climb the mountain, and get to the mountain peak that we call Echo Mountain. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to just take the notes, not the references, not the notes, the references. These are Echo Zone scriptures. The first one is Romans 6:4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's an Echo Zone scripture, Romans 6:4. Number two, Ephesians 4:1. The Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you have been called. God has called every one of us as born-again believers to walk this walk. It's not a matter of surrendering as a believer to full-time Christian service. We are in full-time Christian service. Who ever heard of being a Christian part-time? In other words, it's not God's plan for us to be anything related to Christ part-time. This is full-time. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk, infinitive, wish or desire, worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Number three, Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know what I'd like to do? I'd just like to stop and preach on each one of these, but time will not permit. Look at that. Number four, Romans 13:13, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, excessive feastings and partying and drunkenness and all that kind of, I could get into the Greek words, I've tried to do that here, but I want you to see that the Lord does not want us to go that way, Romans 13:13. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Hastening on. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Number six, we walk by faith, not by sight. Number seven, Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, hath given us for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Number eight, Galatians 5:16. Walk, command, in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How powerful that verse is, Galatians 5:16. Number nine, Colossians 4:5. Walk, another command, in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And then the last one, walking describes the pattern and the routine of life for the believer. Romans 14:5 and 6, James 4, 4:13-16. Thank you again for listening so carefully and intently today. May we bow for prayer, please. Father, we're thankful today that we're privileged to see what the responsibility is for us as believers. We're not to see ourselves as part-time Christians. We're to see ourselves as full-time. We have a responsibility to live our lives properly in relationship to our Savior on a day-by-day basis. For the individuals who hear this voice today who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, Father, I pray that at this moment they will do the most important thing in life, and that is to accept Christ as their personal Savior. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So there's no other way of salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Bible says, he that has the Son has life, and if you do not have the Son, you do not have life. So that means that every individual hearing my voice, no matter where they are, anywhere in this world today, if they're unsaved, they're lost, they can be saved right now. Help them to bow, help them to pray, and to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.